Okay, here we go. First thing, most important thing, I think, in our Christian life, practically speaking, how we live it out. Look at verse 1. Let love of the brethren, what? Continue. Jesus was asked, what's the most important thing in all of God's commandments and all of the Word of God? What's the most important thing we're supposed to be about as God's people? Love God, all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. This is the first and foremost commandment. Second thing is like it. He said, love your neighbors, yourself. On these two laws depend all the law and the prophets. This is what our faith is all about. Loving God and loving people. Looks familiar right over here, right? That's what true Christianity is about. It's loving God, loving people. The greatest commandment. And so if we want to be true, authentic Christians, it starts with loving people. And it starts by being people that are putting other people as important or more important than our own selves. That's what true love is. It's treating others with the way you want to be treated. That's actually called the golden rule that Jesus said. You want to live out Christianity, then treat others the way that you want to be treated. And how do you want to be treated? You want people to love you, right? No, I don't want anybody to love you. Yeah, you do. We all want to be loved. And we fulfill Jesus' words to us when he said, hey, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, you also must love one another. And by this, all men will know you are my disciples. John 13, 34 and 35. All men will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. And it's interesting, it says, and this must continue. Because sometimes it gets old, doesn't it? You know, to be with the saints, oh, in glory, wonderful. Be with the saints above in glory, right? But here on earth, sometimes it's another story. You didn't even get that, did you guys? It rhymes, right? And be with the saints, yeah, in glory. But sometimes down here, it's another story. And sometimes we need to learn to love each other even when we don't feel like it. And that's what true love is. True love is loving your brethren even when they've offended you, they've hurt you, they've done some things you don't like. You still love them because that's the way God operates with you, by the way. You offend God every day with your sin. And you know what? God loves you anyways. And he loves you so much that he sent his son to die for you. But God demonstrates his own love for you while you're sinners. Christ died for you. And so we're to be doing the same thing. Even though people are sinners, even though people make mistakes, we love them anyways because that's the way God loves us. And that love for the brethren must continue. Don't ever give up on that because that's true Christianity. It's the proof, it's the litmus test that you're walking with God because God is love. His very essence is love. And if you want to represent God, you better be loving people. Because that's what God is. God is love. When I first came to Christ, I was a little cynical, a little skeptical still. Came out of Chicago, had a rough background with a dysfunctional home, got involved with these Christians, and all of a sudden these Christians would call me brother, and I go, I'm not your brother. Yeah, brother. And then they'd give me a hug, and I'd say, what is this person hugging me for? Just kind of a little stoic and push off a little bit like this. But at my first 6 months of walking with Christ, getting involved in Christian fellowship, I tell you what, I found out their love was real. They really cared about me. Even though I was being a knucklehead, they still cared about me. They loved me. And that sealed the deal for me with Christianity and the truth of Christianity was the love, true, genuine, authentic, divine, agape love that Christians had and proved the validity of Christianity to me because they're love. All men will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. Amen? Amen? So let's keep loving each other. Let's keep putting up with each other. Let's keep forgiving each other. Let's keep persevering in our love. Let the love of the brethren continue. Amen? Amen. And then it goes on, verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without even knowing it. Now this is interesting here too. A part of our Christianity is not only loving people, a part of our Christianity is hospitality. What's hospitality? A word for hospitality there is a fondness for strangers. It's welcoming strangers into your life and being a hospitable person towards strangers. Here's how it operates today. People walk in that door for the first time. that come to Calvary Chapel. And you don't stay in your holy huddle of just the people you know. You reach out to them with God's love, and you greet them, and you want to get to know them, and you shake their hands, or you give them one of these with the virus thing, or you just, hey, you know, introduce yourself to them, and you show hospitality to them. And listen, it says sometimes you don't even know who you're being hospitable to when you have a fondness for strangers, because you might even be entertaining angels without even knowing it. Some examples of that are all throughout the Old Testament, but I'll give you two back to back. Genesis 18 and 19. Abraham welcomes these people into his home, and then later we see in Scripture these people aren't people, they're angels. And they've taken on human form, and Abraham was hospitable to him, and he had angels in his home. Amazing. And then the very next chapter, Genesis 19, Lot does the same thing in Sodom and Gomorrah. Welcomes these people in his home, are hospitable to them, and even protects them from the people of Sodom and Gomorrah that wanted to just mess with them, and he protected them in his home, and he was giving entertainment to angels, and he wasn't even aware of it. And I don't know. I don't know whether any of us have ever been kind or showed hospitality to somebody, and maybe you were doing it to an angel and you didn't even know it. It's possible. I'm serious. It's very possible, because it happened all throughout the Old Testament. And God's the same. We're going to see today in the Scriptures, God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. When I was going to seminary, first time, my road trip was from Chicago to L.A. I went to Fuller Seminary for my graduate degree in theology. And all I had was, I didn't have enough money for a car, so I had a motorcycle, and I'm driving the motorcycle across the country. And I had just gotten in an accident a month before I left on the Chicago freeways, because I was driving in the rain and my brakes locked, and I got in this, my probably most serious motorcycle accident 4 weeks before I was supposed to drive all the way across the country. And I just got the stitches out of my head. And I'm driving across the country on my motorcycle, and I get to, I think it was Missouri, and I was out in the plains of Missouri, and there all of a sudden this whole thunderstorm's coming across the field, and you could see it miles down the road. I pull off to the side, I go, here we go again, another rainstorm here. And so there was nowhere to go. It's just open plains for as far as your eye can see. And there's nowhere, the only thing is you could park under a bridge and that's it. And so I pull off to the side of the road. I start putting my rain suit on. I go, here we go. I'm going to have to be driving through a thunderstorm. I can see the blackness of the clouds coming towards me. And a pickup truck stops at the side of the road, big old, huge pickup truck. And then he says, pulls open his window as I'm putting my rain suit on. I say, hey, he says, do you want a ride? And I said, I just bought this motorcycle. I'm not going to leave it on the side of the road. I'm sorry. He says, but do you want a ride? And I go, what are you talking about? He goes, well, just I could back up this pickup truck. I could put the hitch down. I could go into the ditch and then put the hitch down on that part. And you could drive the motorcycle up here. And I got some straps here. We could strap it on. And I'll drive you all the way through the thunderstorm. I said, right on. Let's do it. And so I get in there with him. And he drives me through like two states through a thunderstorm as I'm driving out to California. And the whole time in the pickup truck, all we talked about was God. And to this day, I wonder whether that was an angel in that pickup truck. Now, I don't know if the angel stole a pickup truck or something. I don't know. But to this day, it was amazing, because all we talked about was God for two, three hours. Drove me through the thunderstorm. There's lightning beams. There's all. It was crazy. And we're talking about the Lord the whole time. And I go, oh, praise the Lord. This is awesome. So I don't know. And you don't know either. Sometimes when you're entertaining strangers, you don't know who that stranger is. But we do know this, that Jesus said, whatever you do to the least of them, what did Jesus say? You've done it unto me. And so let's be people that are hospitable. When strangers come into our lives, let's treat them kindly and help them. Do what we can, because that's what we're told to do in Scriptures. And then it says this, verse 3, it says, remember the prisoners though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Now, that's Paul himself saying, remember the prisoners, because Paul oftentimes throughout his ministry was what? He was a prisoner. So in some ways he's saying, remember prisoners, because I was a prisoner too. But a part of what we're supposed to be doing is is we're supposed to be treating people with kindness and love and reaching out to them, even to the least of them, Jesus said. And sometimes God's going to lead us to do things that are remembering the prisoners here today. I love that we got a softball thing going on where we're going into prisons and ministering in prisons through softball outreach ministry. That's remembering the prisoners. Prison ministry is an important ministry because you know what? You get in a prison, you start doing a ministry with prisoners, you don't have to tell them that they're sinners. They know they're sinners. They're in prison. And that's the first step in leading people to Christ, by the way, is getting them to understand they're sinners before a holy God. And I'm praying that we'll do more and more as our church evolves and grows. I'm praying that we'll have more and more opportunities to remember the prisoners and do prison ministry. It's an important ministry. It's a great ministry, too, because many times people in prison find Christ in prison and it changes their lives. I think probably one of the greatest examples of someone remembering the prisoners is a guy by the name of Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson went to jail because of Watergate. He was part of the whole Watergate thing. He was Richard Nixon's right-hand man, and he got caught in all the corruption and everything else, and then he got saved, and then he got thrown in prison. And when he got out of prison, even though he had like a Harvard law degree, and when he got out of prison, God told him, remember the prisoners. You were in prison, now you remember the prisoners. And so he started this ministry called Prison Fellowship. And now Prison Fellowship is in thousands of prisons throughout the whole world because Chuck Colson remembered the prisoners. And literally hundreds of thousands of people have come to Christ through Prison Fellowship because he remembered the prisoners. Amen? So let's keep doing that. Let's keep doing prison ministry as we grow as a church. Now, verse 4, it says, marriage is to be held in what? In honor among all. And the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let's get this straight. It doesn't matter what our culture says. It doesn't matter what's going on in our culture. We need to be different than our culture. The Bible says, don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And here's what our culture said. And then, by the way, this is what the Roman Empire was saying too at the time. Hey, there's no boundaries with your pleasure. Go for it. If it feels good, culture says do it. And by the way, in the Roman Empire at this time, there was all kinds of sexual immorality because there was actually temples that had temple prostitutes that would go out at nighttime in the city of Corinth by the hundreds. There would be temple prostitutes going out in the city of Corinth and they'd be doing fundraising through their prostitution for their temple. It was part of the culture. And in that culture also, if you were wealthy and you had means, you had not only a wife, you had a mistress, and you had a concubine. Wife was for the kids, the mistress was for romance, and the concubine was for pleasure. That was the saying in the Roman Empire. There's no scruples in immorality, sexual immorality in the Roman Empire. And you know what? In our culture today, in the worldly culture we live in, we're going the same direction. You know, friends with benefits, doesn't matter, enjoy yourself. No, that's not what Scripture says here. Scripture says the marriage bed should be undefiled. The Scripture says that we are to be clean in this area as Christians. We're to be watching ourselves not to be immoral. Because it says right here, fornicators and adulterers, what? Will be judged. Judgment's coming. Interesting. You can look it up later, but 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, actually it's on the screen. It actually says, if you're living in this without repentance, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Look what it says. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will what? Inherit the kingdom of God. And then the next verse, verse 11 says, such were some of you before Christ, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. So let's get it clear here. You can't live in fornication and adultery or sexual immorality and say, I'm a Christian. And live that way and continue to live that way, because if you continue to live that way without repentance, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And let's teach that to our kids too, amen? Our kids need to know, no matter what the culture says, the Word of God says we're to be holy in this area. And there's way too many Christians that are just rationalizing and saying, no, it's okay to live together. I've heard this one before too. Hey, in God's eyes, we're married. Well, get the stinking wedding license and be legal too, okay? And I've heard people even in our fellowship that I've had to say, why don't you get married? Well, in God's eyes, we're married. No, you're not unless you're legally married. You're not married because there's not a commitment there. So let's do it right. And let's teach the next generation to do it right too. Marriage is a good thing. It says when a man finds a wife, and the Proverbs says when a man finds a wife, it's a good thing. It's a good thing. And sex is a good thing. Hey, you write that one down. Sex is a good thing if it's within marriage. The boundaries are there for a reason. The boundaries are there for a reason. And the boundaries are there because it's a good, sacred, holy act when it's within marriage. When it's outside of marriage, it's sin. That's what the scripture says. Amen? Amen. Okay, let's get off this topic and keep going. Verse 5, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that you may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what will man do to me? Now, this is talking about contentment. This is another thing that our culture struggles with. The theme song of our culture is, I can't get no satisfaction. We see all throughout our culture, people are empty, people are restless, people are looking for all the broken cisterns of the world to try to find contentment, and nothing is satisfying them. You know why? Because we were created that way. Nothing will satisfy the void in our life except for Jesus Christ and a personal relationship with him. Everything else is empty, and it'll prove to be empty. And that's why Jesus said to me and to you, he said this, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He also said in John chapter 7, he said, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and what? Drink! And out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And that's what he spoke of with the Spirit. And so what it's saying there is be content, but be content because you got Jesus. Be content because you got the one that says to you that if you have him, he will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, in the Greek there, it's actually a double negative. It can literally be translated, I will never, 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 never leave you nor forsake you. That's what he said at the end of the Great Commission too. He said, and lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And so that's our contentment. If we got Christ, we got everything we need to be content. When Paul was talking about this in Philippians chapter 4, he said, I've learned the secret of being content, whether being well-fed or hungry, whether having plenty or having nothing, I've learned the secret of being content. And then he said in the next verse, and I could do all things through Christ who gives me strength. So the source for Paul's strength and contentment, it was Christ. And by the way, he wrote that chained to two Roman guards awaiting a possible execution in a Roman prison cell. And he said, I got it. I'm content. And I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength because I got Jesus and that's all I need to be content. So let's make that our source too. You know what? Sometimes we get pulled in the world also by thinking there's stuff out there that'll make us content more than Jesus. And we get idolatry going and we look to stuff in the world for our contentment and it never fulfills. St. Augustine put it this way, my soul will not rest until it rests in thee, O Lord. And that's the secret for contentment, looking to Jesus to fill that void that only he could fill in our lives. Verse 7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the results of their conduct, imitate their faith. Now, what that's saying is we need people in our lives that are pouring into us, that are leaders, that are spiritually leading us, and we're to follow them because that's a part of us growing spiritually. We all need to have Timothys that we're discipling, leading someone else, but we also need to have Pauls in our lives that we're looking to lead us spiritually. We always need mentors spiritually. It helps us grow. It helps us stay on course. I'm looking for mentors all the time. I was talking to one of my mentors, texting back and forth today. Sandy Adams, our regional pastor. He's one of the guys I look to spiritually. I love our men's conference because we bring in these guys that have been pastors of Calvary Chapels all over the country for decades and decades. And man, I just sit that. I never teach our men's conference because I just want to sit and be poured into. Because I want to have people spiritually leading me too. And as we do that, we're going to keep growing spiritually because we've got people that are helping us and leading us and helping us keep growing. And then it says in verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same, what? Yesterday, he's the same today, and he's the same forever. That's interesting. That's pointing to the deity of Christ. Because that's not true about you, it's not true about me. As human beings, are we the same yesterday, today, and forever? No, sometimes it depends on how we wake up in the morning. You know, sometimes yesterday we're joyful and today we're grumpy. And then tomorrow we don't know what we're going to be. We are fickle as human beings. But a part of who God is he's immutable. It's one of the incommunicable attributes of God. What do I mean by that? There's some attributes of God that he communicates to us that are communicable. God is love. We could be people of love. God is someone who is able to communicate in a higher level. We could communicate in a higher level because we're created in his image. There's communicable attributes of God that we share with God, but there's incommunicable attributes of God, and that is some of the attributes that he has that we don't have. God is omnipotent, all-powerful. We're not all-powerful, God is. God is omniscient. He knows all things. We don't know all things. God is omnipresent. That's not communicated to us. We're not everywhere at all times. But God also is immutable. What does that mean? It means that he doesn't change. God cannot lie. He will always tell the truth. His promises are yes and amen. And we can lie, but he can't. He can't change in that area because he's immutable. God is perfectly holy, and he'll be holy yesterday, he was holy today, he was holy forever. God is perfectly faithful. He was perfectly faithful yesterday, he's perfectly faithful to us today, he'll be perfectly faithful to us tomorrow. Jesus is God, so he was the same, he's immutable just like the Father yesterday, today, and forever, and I say praise God for that. That's why he's our anchor. He's our rock. He's our fortress because we can bank on the fact he's the same yesterday, today, and what? And forever. Amen? Immutable, incommunicable attribute of God and also of Jesus Christ. And verse 9 says, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who are so occupied will not benefit. So, coming into the church there of the Hebrews, what was going on was there were strange teachers. There were legalists, there were Judaizers, and they were trying to bring these Christians that were Hebrew Christians back into the dietary laws, back into the civil laws, back to the laws of the Old Testament that included all the dietary laws and stuff. And the writer of Hebrews says, no, don't go back to that. Jesus declared all food clean, remember? And he's saying, don't go back to that teaching that's going to put you back into legalism again. Stick with the teaching of Jesus. And that's what we need to do today, too, because a part of what's going to happen in these last days that we're going into, I believe we're very close to the end of the age because it's amplifying right now, is strange teaching. It's teaching that just isn't Jesus' teaching. It's all throughout our culture. And here's the scary thing. It's starting to get into churches, too. The spirit of the Antichrist, which is universalism, that all people are going to heaven and God's love will win in the end. And you could be a Buddhist, you could be a Muhammad or a Muslim, you could be any religion. That's fine as long as you're sincere. And then everybody's fine. We're all different roads leading up to the same mountain of God. that strange false teaching is even infiltrating churches and pastors and even denominations. We've got to be careful in these last days. And how do we not get pulled into strange teaching? Right here. Be like the Bereans, who were noble-minded, who searched the scriptures daily themselves to see if what even the Apostle Paul was saying is true. My goal on Sunday mornings, my goal for our Wednesday nights, is to whet your appetite to the point that you become a student of God's word yourself and you have a hunger to study it yourself so that you can be a Berean who's noble-minded and every day you're searching the scriptures for more and more truth, because if you do that, you're going to stay solid. You're not going to get involved in false teaching because you're a person of the word. And here's what happens. You get to study the word and you really get to know it. If a strange teaching starts coming over the TV or you get exposed to strange teaching, red flag goes right up because you know the word of God well enough to say, that's not what the word of God says. The word of God doesn't say that. The word of God doesn't say there's all these different ways to God. The word of God says, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And what? No man comes to me except through no man comes to the Father except through me. It's not these different religions that all could lead to God. No, Jesus is the way, the truth, and life, period. That's what the Word of God says. Jesus said, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are those who find it, but narrow is the way that leads to life, and few are those who find it. So the more you study the Scriptures, the more you understand what truth is, and you stay away from strange teaching. Then verse 10 says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the body of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So then, let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we're seeking the city which is to come. Now, he's using an analogy here. And he's saying that what they did with the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices in the Old Covenant, is after they would sacrifice these animals, they'd have these dead carcasses. And what they'd always do is they'd take the dead carcasses and of the sacrifices and they'd bring them outside the gate of the city and they'd burn them outside the gate of the city and get rid of the dead carcasses of the animals. And then it also says, and that's ultimately what happened to Jesus too. He was brought outside the city of Jerusalem and he was crucified on Golgotha on a hill outside the city of Jerusalem because he was the final sacrifice. He was sacrificed outside of the city also. Now, what the analogy is this, is that part of us being Christians and followers of Christ is we get ostracized outside of people's lives sometimes too. And we have to make the sacrifice that we're going to take stances for Christ, even though it pushes us outside of community sometimes, even at work, or even an extended family, or even with people that we're friends with. They push us away outside of the camp because we're Christians. 2 Timothy 3:12, all who live a godly life in Christ Jesus will never have any relational problems. Everything will be fine. No problems. All who live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted. You're going to get some heat if you're really living for Christ and you're taking righteous stances in an unrighteous world. You're going to have some people pushing you away, some people alienating you, some people even ridiculing you. But if you're doing it right and you're taking a stance in a righteous way, that's okay because that's what they did to the prophets before you, is what Jesus said. And it's okay to get some heat for your Christianity. Look what Jesus did for you on the cross. It's okay for us to face some persecution. It means we're taking a righteous stance in a dark world. And the darkness does not like the light sometimes, right? And so we're going to be pushed outside sometimes, just as Jesus was in his sacrifice for us. It's a good thing. Verse 15, through him then, let us continually offer up what? A sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Now, he's talking about the context of sacrifices, animal sacrifices, the sacrifices outside the camp. What he's saying here to the Hebrew Christians who were into these animal sacrifices before they came to Christ, he said, hey, animal sacrifices, no need in the new covenant anymore. But there's other sacrifices. What are some other sacrifices we can do as God's people? sacrifices of praise that come as the fruit of our lips. And one of the things we can do that's a sacrifice to God, that's a sweet aroma, I believe, in God's smell in heaven, is our praise. When we praise Him, it's a sacrifice we bring to God's altar. And you know what it says in Acts 13 when they were with the leaders in the church in Antioch and they were worshiping? It says they were actually ministering to the Lord in their worship and their prayers. Do you know that when you bring a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of your lips, on Sunday mornings or Wednesday night, and you're giving true, honoring praise, spirit of praise and bringing God glory through your worship, that's a sacrifice with your lips that blesses God. It honors God. It pleases God. It's a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of your lips. That's one of the sacrifices we could still bring to God is our worship. But there's another sacrifice listed there we could bring to God. Sharing. Sharing our resources for the kingdom. Bringing in our tithes and our offerings to God. That's a part of another sacrifice we could bring. And it furthers the kingdom. Or sharing our resources with other people that have needs. That's another sacrifice we could bring that brings glory to God. Because blessed, it's more blessed to, what does it say? It's more blessed to give than to receive. Another sacrifice we could bring is our giving. But here's another sacrifice. And this is the most important sacrifice we make in the new covenant. It's our lives. It says, I urge you therefore, brethren, Romans 12:1, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy, what? Sacrifice. Acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Romans 12:1. And what we do when we fully surrender to Christ, we just say, God, you got me. I'm surrendered. You have my whole life. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my mouth, my hands, my feet. Let them all be for you, Lord. As we do that, our bodies become a sacrifice to God, a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable, which is our spiritual service of worship. And then it goes on, verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? Because they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. You know what that's basically saying? Hey, get under some good spiritual leadership and then learn from them and follow their leadership. Don't be like the Israelites in the Old Testament. They were keeping on bucking Moses or other leadership God put in place. Follow the leaders that God puts in place. And if you feel they're going in a wrong direction, go talk to them and work it out. But don't be constantly bucking the leadership that God puts in place. Romans 13, it says, with all leadership, all authority, it says it's wise to be subject to the governing authorities that God's put in place. And the spiritual leadership, if it's operating right, is there to watch over your souls and help you grow spiritually. And it says, follow that leadership in such a way that those leaders are doing it with joy and not with grief. Interesting. I was talking to somebody in our staff, in one of our staff meetings about, I'm not sure what staff person it was, but it was one of the guys that went to CIU on our staff. And I said, you know, do you have the same experience as I have that most of the people that you went to Bible college or seminary with aren't in the ministry anymore? Oh, it's Greg, our youth pastor. And he says, yeah, that's true. He said, majority of the students I went to Bible college with were supposed to go in the ministry, maybe go on one for a year or two, and now they're not even in the ministry anymore. They're doing other jobs. And one of the reasons why is because, and I've experienced the same thing, I have a lot of seminary friends I went to seminary with. They're not in the ministry after 3 years of graduate school getting trained to go to the ministry. You know why? Because they got out there in the ministry, and they got in the middle of a war zone. And they got churches where they got all these committees, and anything they did was crushed or criticized or judged or shut down. And after getting in that kind of spiritual warfare for a year or two, 3 years, they said, I'm out of here. That's sad, isn't it? No, the average pastor in the United States of America stays in that pastoral role in that church for less than 2 years. Average. And you know what? You don't even get going in a church. It takes 2 years just to get to know some people, get any momentum to help the church grow at all. There's a reason why over 80% of the churches in America are under 100 people. It's because the pastor's like on a revolving door going in and out because there's not unity and there's not a oneness where they're all working together and it's going, man. So let's be people that have unity. It says in Psalm 133, verse 1, it says, how good and pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. Amen? And Jesus prayed in John chapter 17. He said, Father, let this church that we're establishing here, let them be one as you and I are one. And just as we're one, Father, he said, let them be perfected together in unity. That's a beautiful thing too, isn't it? We get some stuff done when we're united. And we're going together. We're going all eight cylinders, man. We're going together as a united team. We're going to get some things done for the kingdom. Amen? And so it goes on now, verse 18. Pray for us. That's the other thing spiritual leaders need, by the way. They not only need your backing, but spiritual leaders need you to pray for them. Pray for those that are in spiritual leadership because they need it, man. I need it. You know, when you're in spiritual leadership at all, man, you're in spiritual warfare. And so let's pray for our spiritual leaders. Pray for our staff. Pray for Pastor Mike. Pray for our youth pastors. Pray for our Crystal and the children's ministries people. Pray for people that are in leadership and doing ministry around here because they need your prayers. Let's pray for them. Pray for us, he says, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, so they might be restored to you sooner. Now look at verse 20. Now may the God of what? Peace. Six times in the New Testament, God is called the God of peace. Boy, we need that in our world today right now, don't we? We need peace. Now question, if God is a God of peace, what kind of people ought we to be? People of peace. Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And we have such chaos and such conflict today and such lack of peace. We need to be people of peace. How do we do that? By not stoking the fire all the time. You know what, Christians? Listen to me. Christians, be careful with the stuff you're putting on Facebook right now. Please. Be careful that you're not posting stuff that's ticking more people off because you're trying to make a point on Facebook. Be people of peace. Now, we can still be people of truth. We can be people of truth, yes. But be careful that you're not posting all this stuff that's just ticking more people off because you're posting more and more stuff on Facebook that's just stoking the fire. That's just my feeling during this time is we need to be careful to be people of peace because God is a God of peace. Now, the God of peace who brought us, brought up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. Look at verse 21. Equip you in every good thing to do what? Do his will. God wants to equip you through the word of God to do his will. And the way you know the will of God, we saw this last Sunday, one of the ways you get to know the will of God is by being in the word of God. Put everything you're decision-wise doing, put everything through the filter of God's will, God's word, and you'll be in God's will. Part of being in God's will is getting to know the word of God well enough that it's directing you. And it's, again, a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, and then it'll help us to be in God's will. We get equipped to do God's will the more we get into God's word and we understand it because it directs our lives as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. May God equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. And what does the church say? Amen. Amen. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. Typical preacher here. 13 chapters with a lot of stuff. And I wrote to you briefly. It's like the Apostle Paul, you get to like the third chapter in Philippians. He says, finally, and then he goes on for two whole more chapters. So he says, I've written here briefly, even though there's a lot of stuff in here in 13 chapters. Verse 23, take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom he is to come soon. I will see you. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. And great way to end this great, great book that has a lot to do with grace. He says this in ending this book. He says, verse 25, grace, he's a Southerner, by the way, too. Grace be what? Well, y'all, with y'all, grace. Grace be with y'all. Grace. What's grace? Undeserved merit and favor from God. May it be with y'all. And you know what? The wonderful thing about God's grace? It not only saves us, it sustains us. God's grace, we walk in it every day. We need it every day. We need to trust in it every day, by the way, too. One of the ways you're going to fight the good fight, finish the course, and keep the faith is to have a true understanding of God's grace sustaining you throughout your Christianity. What do I mean by that? You need to understand God's a God of grace. And when you're a knucklehead and you mess up, don't think that God is not a God of grace, because Ephesians 2 says God is rich in mercy and grace. Now, what does it mean to be rich? It means you got a lot of something. Someone who's rich has got a lot of something. God's got a lot of grace. He's got a lot of mercy. And what I've discovered in the last 40-plus years of walking in a close relationship with Jesus Christ is one of the ways I maintain that close relationship with Jesus Christ is understand when I mess up and when I stumble and when I make mistakes, I don't need to run away from God. I need to run to God. And the righteous man falls 7 times, but he rises again. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful, he's just. He forgives us our sins and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And you want to see the heart of God and how God is rich in grace towards us? Just go back and study Luke 15 sometime again and see the prodigal son that goes off and he's going out with prostitutes and spending his dad's inheritance and wasting his life, ends up in a pit with pigs, that he's just in the mud with the pigs. And he says, hey, maybe I should just go back and be one of my dad's servants. He's not going to accept me as a son anymore, but I spent his inheritance. But maybe he'll let me be a servant. I'd be better off as a servant in my father's house than sitting in this mud with these pigs. And he comes to his senses and he goes home. His dad sees him. And he gets off the porch. And even though he was a dignified, wealthy man probably, he runs towards his son. And he says, welcome home, son. Let's throw a party, man. My son's home. That's God's heart. When you screw up and you mess up, it's a Father in heaven that says, welcome home. As soon as you repent, confess your sins, and you repent, really repent, get things right with God again, and let the cross and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse you from that mess up, you're forgiven. And God's grace just wraps you around and says, come home and get this thing right and start walking with me again. Let's get it right this time. Some of you need to hear that here tonight. God's grace. It's amazing. Amazing grace. And if it ain't amazing, it ain't grace. Because God's grace is amazing. Amen?